Turn right away in your Bibles now to Luke chapter 19. New Testament reading, Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. This is on page 1047. I'll be preaching on this in a moment. Please give special heed to it then. Luke 19, 1 through 10. Familiar account. He, that is Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he, that is Jesus, was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried, came down, and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Please bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for the clarity of your word. Just as hearing from an old teaching of R.C. Sproul, the word of God is clear in its basics. And its central message, even a six-year-old can understand this story, this true account of your interaction, Jesus, with a human person who lived about 2,000 years ago. You can see the transformation that your presence in the city of Jericho, but particularly in the life of this elect, chosen man, and his household brought about. We're grateful also to be charged to sing the Psalms and to notice how the righteous man freely gives and lends. And when he sees the poor, he is generous toward them. And this is not what makes him righteous, because he gives to the poor. But as you, Jesus, said, salvation has come into this man's heart and house. And I see the evidence of it, because now he's generous, when before he was probably a very greedy and self-centered man. And we look forward, God, to how you're going to continually bring forth the fruit that is in keeping with faith and repentance in us. If there are any ones here tonight who are not your children, I pray that this would be a day like the day for Zacchaeus in Jericho in that tree. A day he woke up like many others and thought he had a certain path and plan for his life, and it all changed in one day. What a difference a day makes. And I pray that this would be a day of salvation. Today, if any would hear your voice, that they would be saved. And that your Spirit would do a mighty work of regeneration, bringing forth the gifts of faith and repentance into your people. And for many of us, Father, who have been in Christ for a long, long time, but continue to wrestle with the flesh and the desire to be self-centered and not be gracious to the poor, to cheat where we can and just to live our important little lives, keeping our heads down and staying out of trouble, I pray that this would also be a day for us to continue to bring forth even more fruit, hundredfold. Gone are the days of tenfold increase or 30-fold. I pray that each saint here would be producing from now on 100-fold of the fruit of the Spirit, but also salvation through a gospel witness, that we would see Kansas City transformed through a congregation like this, in step with many others. Do the same in Lawrence, we pray, throughout our presbytery, throughout our denomination, and the missions that we're supporting throughout the world. May you receive more praise and fruit from your redeemed people. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to make it clear, first of all, that it seems there's a pattern here, that I preach on the nights after Reverend Yelton has preached. And I want you to understand, they did not ask me to come in and clean up the mess that Reverend Yelton might have left in the morning. I don't even know what he preached, so how could it possibly be? If that was the strategy, I should preach first, and Reverend Yelton should come at night. So Put that out of your mind. Also put out of your mind that I asked Elder Kevin Dennis that if there was room in the bulletin that he could print the words for that little song, Zacchaeus Was a Wee Little Man. And I guess I'm glad that he didn't, or we'd have been tempted to sing it tonight, and that wouldn't have been so good. But that is a pretty good song in summarizing the text tonight from Luke 19. There's a pop song by the name of Shameless, and it was recorded first by Bob Dylan, probably Nobel Prize winner, Bob Dylan, 45 years ago or so. And then Billy Joel, in another genre, recorded it after that. And then more recently, Garth Brooks, from another genre, has recorded Shameless. So it must be something universal about that song. I wouldn't expect you to sing it with me now. Maybe you don't even know it. But the gist of the song Shameless is there's a guy in love. I don't know if you know anybody like that. But a guy is in love with his gal. And he's professing to his beloved that he no longer cares what people think about his devotion. He might even be so bold as to hold her hand in public. Something radical like that. And I say this is likely a good thing when a man gets to be to the point where he's shameless about his love and devotion. As his love isn't going to buckle under the pressures that we face to deny that love and its obligations. But more generally, I want to play off of the title of the song. Is it a good thing or a bad thing to be shameless? And I would say, like answer to many questions, it depends. Are we talking about the gospel? Or are we talking about sin? Because the Bible does depict ones who are shamelessly devoted to sin. It's another song, hopelessly devoted to you, if we're thinking about sin at that point. There are some people who are hopelessly, shamelessly devoted to their sin and are not ashamed of their sin, even when that behavior offends cultural norms, let alone the Word of God. And that kind of shamelessness is shameful. It's a public version of what we might describe as the seared conscience, the non-functioning conscience. But when we turn our attention to the gospel, if we are in a culture that is despising the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news of God's grace through Christ for sinners, and everything that that gospel implies, that we need a gospel like that. The Bible also depicts heroes of the faith who will not stop believing in nor speaking about this salvation and this Savior. These ones are shameless in their public devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Such a boldness about the gospel actually puts even some Christians to shame in its fervor. And I have felt like this in the past. When I was in Columbus, Indiana, just a deacon and a youth worker there, we saw something of a revival among some young people. And these teenagers, all they wanted to do for the first 6 months of their salvation was to meet for Bible study. All they wanted to do was talk about Jesus all the time. And it got a little irritating to those of us who were mature in the faith. And we had compartmentalized our devotion to Jesus. We had to get along with other important things in life. And we were looking forward to their maturing to be more like us. And I thought about that one day. I think the Spirit was saying, maybe they've got something in their shameless total devotion to Jesus that the so-called mature are lacking. We say, you know, why can't he calm down a bit about Jesus and about sin and about righteousness? Why can't her love for Jesus transition to something more calm, balanced, and rational like mine? His shamelessness about Jesus makes me feel uncomfortable, let alone how it makes those poor unbelievers feel. We're going to not commission, but to pray for Elia Massey at the close of this service. And I say there are some people in Pakistan who are shamelessly devoted to the gospel of Jesus Christ when the culture is saying in every way, shut up about that for your own good. Consider the ancient Near Eastern cultural expectations for men. And here I mean grown men, successful men, great men of the ancient world in terms of their costume and their deportment or behavior. Now, much is made of Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, where the father, you'll remember, toward the end of that parable, he's gazing down the road. You know how this goes. And lo and behold, who does he see but his prodigal son coming back home after that son had a message from the Lord, like, what are you doing in this pigsty? Go home and, you know, repent and be a servant in the house. But the father It's very clear. He hikes up whatever kind of a garment he has and he runs as an old, amazing, wonderful, great man. He's running down this dirt path. That behavior, all the people who study the ancient world say that would have been very unusual for a man, let alone a great older man, to do this. It might not mean so much to us, but the running of the Father is as big a message as anything else that happened after that, that he killed the fatted calf for this sinner. And the running, that is shameless in that moment about his devotion to his son. He doesn't care about what the neighbors are going to say because he's focused on the son. Here in Luke 19 is another familiar story. This one, not a parable. It's an actual account in every way that we could measure that. We've read it. And notice that Zacchaeus is running and climbing a tree. I saw some young men climbing a tree. Glad they didn't fall out of it as I came into the building this evening. I thought, well, there's an application. Glad they did not fall down. I did not speak up into the tree and say, come down from there. I'm going to go eat at your house tonight. I didn't say that. By the way, if I could told you ladies that I'm having a final exam too, would you send me a care package? It's in the bulletin. Read it. Read your bulletin. All right. One of these days I will be taking a final exam, so you might send, my address will be available on the way out. But Zacchaeus is running and climbing, and this is not a parable. It's an actual account exceeding the parable. Zacchaeus, in the running and climbing, is acting shamelessly in this moment. It's against everything that a great man of Jericho ought to be doing. And his attitude, he doesn't even know very much about this visitor, but something in him, I wonder who it is or what it is, in Zacchaeus that says, I'm going to defend every cultural norm that I've learned in this town. I must see Jesus of Nazareth, and I will not be dissuaded from it by the cultural protocol or social norms. And this is all the more surprising once we consider the kind of man Zacchaeus has been. I described him there as a great man. Do you think Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, is a great man? He might be rich, but almost everybody surmises how a tax collector makes his living and why everybody hates him so. He's likely one of the most wealthy and influential people in Jericho, but he's almost surely its most notorious citizen. You know, he's not just a tax collector. He's the boss of a team of tax collectors. He'd be like the head mafioso, godfather, as it were. Okay, boys, this is going to be a good day. Get out there and get me a good share. In fact, he's a Jewish man, in all likelihood, but he's allied with the Roman occupiers and cheating Jews. So he's worse than a Roman. He's the double, he's the turncoat. I imagine such a gentleman actually in his daily life watches his back. He's probably learned to watch his back in an era of zealots. Zealots who thought it was God's will for them to stab any Roman soldier they'd ever find in a dark alley. I'm sure that some zealots would think getting rid of Zacchaeus, the turncoat, would be a good thing. So Zacchaeus probably has maintained throughout his adult life a pretty in the shadows kind of existence. Even when he has to be in public. How rare to see him choosing at all to rub shoulders with the citizenry and then draw even more attention to himself by running through town and climbing into a tree. I recall when I was at Geneva College, I called them the theater people. These people always made me a little... I was an engineer, kind of a pocket protector kind of engineer, and keep to myself. But the theater people, with no notice, would all of a sudden stand up on top of a table and begin to dramatize. And God forbid that I would be at their table, and everybody look at me. I don't know them. One of the Parnells was a theater person, and I... We've made our peace since then. But there's nobody in the room right here, but Jonathan is his name. They needed the attention of students in the dining hall. But a guy like Zacchaeus would not have been a theater person. He'd have been, don't look at me, don't look at me. But on this day, there's something inside now compelling the otherwise shadowy guy to just do the most outrageous, shameless thing. Strange behavior, weird day here. We could wish, and I could wish, to know a little bit more about Zacchaeus' background before this day, and even more about the aftermath. All we get about Zacchaeus is this little segment of a day. What happened after? The days and years after. But we must simply observe that whatever used to motivate this man about his life priorities and how he looked to his neighbors, both the Roman overlords and his fellow Jews, it didn't matter anymore. Whatever was holding back his life for God doesn't matter. Or maybe we put it better, something or someone else came to matter so much more that what will the neighbors think is no longer the critical question. And I would love, if we had time, and maybe in heaven we will, I'll look for the Shawnee section, and I'll go and spend a couple decades there. Hear all your testimonies, but how many of us held back in certain ways from maybe salvation itself, let alone certain growth in righteousness? Because what will the people think? What will my family think? What will my boss think? But for the cheater Zacchaeus, this doesn't matter anymore. From whence comes such rapid change? I think we know, but we will make it clear by the end. My question tonight is this depiction of the running, climbing rich man the most shameful thing in the passage? I think if we look, it's only 10 verses, but I think it's only the fourth most shameless occurrence. There's some more profound things than what Zacchaeus is doing. First of all, look, that Jesus has gone to the home of a... You have your Bibles open? Or you listen to the reading? Jesus has gone to the home of a what? A sinner. We have enough background on the views of the Jewish religious leaders about tax collectors and other notorious sinners. We could have guessed that they were thinking this way, but they actually helped us in this account, making their thoughts publicly known. Verse 7, it says grumbling, like a little adverb, I think. Grumbling. He, that is Jesus, as if he can't hear them, I'm certain he can. This guy, Jesus, has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. If we're inclined to give any benefit of the doubt to the critics of Jesus here, we might surmise that they are reading Psalm 1:1 a little too closely. That's why we sang Psalm 1 at the beginning of our service. Have you ever thought about the mandates for the righteous, godly person, what he does not do, who he does not spend time with? That's how our Psalter opens. How blessed is the man who doesn't do this, this, or this. How blessed is the one who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit, implication might be going into a house with, having a meal with. He doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. And so if we take this hyper literally, we'd say, I got to stay away from sinners because it rubs off. In the Old Testament law, in fact, there is much about the separation, the physical separation of God's people from the goyim, the unclean, the uncircumcised. But follow Jesus' career in the Gospels. A big lesson Jesus pushes in public is that sin is a deeper, broader problem than we think. Jesus eating with notorious sinners does not mean that God has become cool with sin. I think there are some people who misread this entirely. Jesus spends time with sinners, so I guess sin's not that bad. No, it's as bad now as it's ever been. And it isn't just that Jesus likes poking against cultural norms. Others take that he's a goad. He's like a critic, and whatever the cultural sensibilities are, he's going to offend them just because he likes to stir up trouble. No, Jesus is not like that. He came to fulfill all righteousness. On the one hand, Jesus' public behavior assures us that sin is not of such a nature that, like a germ, it jumps from person to person through close contact. And so, I say to you, we are about to bless and send Elia to a nation that is 98% not Christian. And are we at all going to pray, oh God, keep him from those germy sins? It's not like that. Jesus did not get infected with sin through his meals with sinners. But the bigger lesson here, from Jesus' angle, what else could he do than hang out with sinners? The Jerichites thought that Jesus began to hang out with sinners when he went to Zacchaeus' home, but he began to hang out with sinners when he what? When he was born. When he was conceived in the womb of a... May I say it here? Mother Mary is a sinner? There is actually a good answer to the question, what else could Jesus have done than hang out with sinners? Jesus could have stayed in heaven. He was actually in heaven for an eternity before he came. He was doing just fine. If he had never come to be Emmanuel, God with us, he could have stayed completely away from the thing that offends him most. But once Jesus made the decision to incarnate, and I think that happened a long, long time ago, he also made the subordinate choice to spend time with sinners. And Jesus risked great shame in the eyes of the religious leaders to teach this truth. And not the truth that sin no longer matters. And so now I can hang out with whoever I please, and I can sin as I please. My flesh loves to get that application, but it's very false. But the truth that sin is a matter of the heart first. That's what the Jews of Jesus' time probably missed, that sin is a matter of the heart first, and a son of Abraham could be just as dirty in there as any Gentile. Sin is a bigger problem than we imagine, and it's a problem for Jews and Gentiles. It's a problem for the religious and the notorious. Sin is a big deal, and Jesus pays for the sin of sinners. This is why we read Psalm 51. The second thing, something even more shameful than that. Consider Jesus' first words to this stranger. Has it ever struck you that Jesus was being kind of rude as he looked up in that tree? I expect that it has never actually offended you because you have gotten used to calling Jesus Lord. Jesus has every right to do this, but remember, very few people in that town knew who Jesus was. Not even his disciples really had a clear idea. And here, Jesus looks up into a tree toward a total stranger and he begins to tell him and mandate what you are going to do for me in your home. The first words to the stranger, he commands Zacchaeus to come down from there, for I'm going to your house today, for I'm going to your house today. I didn't sing that. Check that. How rude. How intrusive to invite oneself with command language. It's not, hey, I'm hungry. Would you put on a spread for me? I mean, I'm rude enough to ask you to send me a care package. That is on the edge. And my mother would be very embarrassed if she knew that I'd said these things here tonight. But this is Jesus saying, not would you please, but get down. I'm going. You're hosting. Such boldness would be offensive and rude and shameful coming from me because I'm not the Lord over Zacchaeus. But Zacchaeus' house belongs to... How far shall we take this? Zacchaeus' house. The household of Zacchaeus, the family of Zacchaeus belongs to... The business that Zacchaeus has been running for personal self-interest belongs to the very life that Zacchaeus, his breath and everything else belongs to. The city of Jericho in which he lives belongs to the area, what we call Palestine today, belongs to the whole earth, the universe belongs to this Jesus. If it is the case that in God we live and move and have our being, that from him and through him and to him are a few things or all things, that Jesus truly is Lord of all, which you have professed with your mouth and you believe in your heart, then any offense these outsiders may feel on hearing Jesus' tone of command up into that tree must be taken as a factor of their confusion, not his. This is another area where Jesus isn't making this simple. He doesn't care that the religious leaders of Jericho say, how dare he tell him what to do? How dare that man run and climb trees? They don't care. And though we are not called to follow Zacchaeus in every way, notice that in the man Zacchaeus, there's not one word of protest from this great man of Jericho. There's no offense in the heart of Zacchaeus. Did you ever understand that the gospel is a command? Do you know that? I'm afraid that our generation in this part of the world has made the gospel a request, a suggestion. We pretty it up with heaven and health and wealth and all these other. Wouldn't you like to? And I think that we can be kind about it, but the gospel is a command. And if you hear it for real in the heart, you are not offended by that. You are in awe that you could hear this and respond. And notice in Zacchaeus, there's not, how dare you, but it's rejoicing. You would talk to me? You would spend time with me? You would go into my house? You're the first Jewish leader, Jewish religious leader, ever to come into my house. Everybody else spits at my house. And you will come inside? Not how dare you, but why? Would you? Since you will be with one like me, thank you. Make yourself at home in my home. Oh, no, in your home, Jesus. Make yourself at home in your home, which I am occupying and stewarding for you. The heart home and the domicile. This account is well known for its brevity. And we get only one sentence from Zacchaeus to Jesus. I mean, the cartoon versions, you probably have seen cartoon versions. This could go on for half an hour. But it's 10 verses, and there's only one sentence from Zacchaeus to Jesus. And in that sentence, Zacchaeus calls Jesus Lord. It didn't take him long to get to the lordship idea. For some of us Christians, Savior is pretty cool. And about 10 years later, oh, wow, he really is to be in charge. It all happened in about one moment here for this guy. This is really the work of the Lord. And better than words. I mean, in one respect, it's impressive that Zacchaeus calls Jesus Lord. But it's more impressive that he acts like it. Because like I said, I think every Christian in this room has spoken it with the mouth. But every day, it's the battle. The battle is on. Who's the Lord of my life? Of my day? Of my 5 a.m.? Of my job? Of my car? Of my body? Zacchaeus moves ahead, putting feet to the claim, as Zacchaeus will now regard his treasures as being held in trust for the Lord, in the interest of blessing his neighbors, especially the poor. The idea is this. Zacchaeus says, I acknowledge that this entire household, my business and my treasury belongs to you, Jesus, but you're rich enough. You have everything you need. You are Lord of heaven and earth. So I'm going to pay what I owe to you, to those that you bring to my attention who have needs. And that's why we sang that psalm. The righteous man freely gives to the poor. And he doesn't do it out of just pity for the poor. He does it out of devotion to the Lord who has called him to do so. And more than undoing any past cheating, I think most of us, when we read this simply, oh, well, Zacchaeus has amassed his treasury by cheating. He says, I will pay back fourfold everything I've cheated, and beyond that, I'll give up to half of the rest to the poor as you bring them to my attention, Lord. Half of my possessions. Now, caution. This is the caution of the sermon. Salvation did not come to that house because of Zacchaeus's generous gestures. That's a very, might I be bold to say, a Roman Catholic understanding. That he's going to earn his favor with God by doing these good works. And it is really a good thing to help the poor, is it not? But when I do that, now I'm saved. It's not what Jesus is saying. Salvation came to that house because Jesus came to that house. Let's be very clear. Salvation came into that house because Jesus came into that house. And good evidence that this coming into the house was a spiritual inner working, that the heart change took place, evidence is the new public behavior of a former cheater. This is what Paul talks about in Ephesians, where he says, let the thief, let him who was a thief steal no longer, but now let him work hard with his hands. He has plenty to share with the poor. And that's the life of reformation that we want to see. And all of us who had all these sins and were transformed to be opposite of that. And here's Zacchaeus, who not a good guy the day before, but now all of a sudden he's generous to the poor. All praise to Jesus for this. What a difference a day makes. Do not be ashamed about the lordship of Jesus Christ. Finally, I would suggest the most shameful thing in this entire account. The most culturally shameful truth is that Jesus Christ is resolved to build his kingdom of and from lost ones. from the outcasts, the sick, and the dead. Here's the point. Zacchaeus is not the rare case. I think we often read this account. Jesus can even save a bad dude like him. Wow, what a great Savior. Wait a minute. He saved a lot of you. Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. And I think that invites each of us to say, maybe that's me. Maybe I should say, I'm the chief of sinners. And if you knew me, you might agree. But if I knew you, I might say, back on you, friend. I told you I was rude. Sorry, Mom. Jesus Christ is resolved to build his kingdom of and from lost ones, the outcast, the sick, and the dead. Zacchaeus is not the rare case. And this is not Jesus showing off that once in a long while, for a change of pace, just to keep the story interesting, he's going to bring a sinner into his fold. Otherwise, he's bringing in good folk. Good, generous, kind, moral, upstanding, culture-keeping people. But 1%, just to keep you on your toes, I'll bring in a sinner. I'm not encouraging profligate living on your part. You know, run out there and do as much sinning in the next week as you can so you'll have a more interesting testimony when God gets a hold of you. No. But there is a special danger highlighted here. That the polite, religious, law-abiding citizens are those who may be most blind to their sinfulness and thus their need of rescue. Their need of a Savior like Jesus. In the precise language of Jesus at the close of the 10 verses, spoken from the home of a tax collector, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And my friend, I want to be as specific to you as possible. I can't look in all your eyes at the same time, but I am trying to talk to you. Friend, you are in grave danger if you do not see yourself as lost, at least in the past, maybe before God got a hold of you, that you were sick unto death. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and you are lost as lost can be. And if you don't see yourself that way, then you're in more trouble than you know. Before you are sought and found by the great Son of Man. It is no accident, in fact, that Jesus just happened to be passing through Jericho that day. The beginning of the account, it just, you know, Jesus happened to be passing through. It's like, this is not... Jesus had infinite time to plan the 33 years. And these are divine appointments. And it's no accident at all that as he's walking through town, he gets under a tree and all of a sudden he goes, boop! And he looked into a man's eyes and heart, somebody he had known from eternity. Not that Zacchaeus lived from eternity, but the plan for him and this moment is this is the day of salvation. This is the fullness of time for you. And whatever you've done in your first 50 years, I've got great plans for the next 20. And he knew Zacchaeus. And there's no accident and no shame, I contend, that you are hearing this tonight. You probably did not wake up and say, man, I'd like to hear a sermon on Zacchaeus. You probably did not think that, unless you're really careful with your bulletin or something like that. But you've heard this tonight, and I pray that it's for some of you. And there's nothing better than to hear Jesus say, I must abide in your house starting today. In the end, these truths, those who are trusting in their self-righteousness will be ashamed, but those trusting in the righteousness of Jesus will never be ashamed. Amen? All right, let us turn